Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John? We've been studying in the third chapter, and we're going to continue there tonight, looking at the remaining verses in chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. And once you find it, would you just follow along with me as I read these words of John the Baptist? As many commentators believe, it reads as follows. The one who comes from above, John says, is above all. And the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all, and he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Let's have a word of prayer before we get into this. Father, as we come to your word this evening, it is our desire, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the things that I have shared and the things that I read, and you would translate them into simple and clear and practical truths that we can build into our lives and that we can use to make decisions and to understand the difficult challenges that every one of us faces on a daily basis in our Christian life. We pray, Lord, that your word would become a living truth, a living word, and not just empty pages, but it would speak to the inner needs and issues of our lives. We ask these things to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week, as we were studying through this particular section of John's Gospel, we were talking about John the Baptist, and really the final references to John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, because it does make reference earlier to him being later arrested and then executed in the other three Gospels. But what John, the writer of this Gospel, communicated to us about John's testimony was regarding who Jesus was. John was sent into the world to give testimony, or to point and direct men to the Messiah, to identify him. And as I shared last week, that not only did he have the responsibility to identify who the Messiah was, but also as the bridegroom, he had the job of making sure that no false Messiah was identified. And so as John, the writer of the Gospel, recounts to us the words of John the Baptist, so much of what he speaks about is how that Jesus gives testimony to the truth. That Jesus' job was to give evidence and affirmation and proof to the truth of who Jesus was. That he was in fact the one sent from the Father, the one and the only. And if you study through John's Gospel, what you find is this is a repetitious theme on the part of John. Because if you recall from our earlier studies in this Gospel was written, it was the last Gospel written, and it was written at the close of the first century of the church. So the church had been operative now for several decades, or at least a few decades, and had begun to face a lot of opposition and conflict almost immediately. And there were already false teachings, false doctrines that were beginning to creep in and create misinformation, disinformation, distortion about what the Scriptures really taught and who Jesus really was. And so it was, we find, as we spoke earlier, that there were some who were even saying that basically Jesus and John the Baptist were co-equal. They basically shared in their ministry responsibilities. And we studied how that John very clearly spoke of John the Baptist in the opening chapter, saying, we need to realize that these are two very distinct roles, and John was not the Messiah. In fact, John continually through his ministry was directing and pointing people to follow after Jesus. But we see this concern on John's part that men's worship and adoration and the surrender of their life be within that which is truth and which is right and which is light. Because realistically, we can see it in our own times, that there are so many options, if you will, on the religious shelves of the world around us. There are so many philosophies and opinions and teachings about God is this way and God is that way and this is how you please God and this is how you tickle God's funny bone or God's blessing bone. This is what God looks like. This is what God sounds like. This is what God says you can do and this is what God says you can't do. And oftentimes they're contradictory and overlapping, but one thing they certainly do is they confuse many people as to the true identity of God. And so for those of us who are Christians to very boldly assert that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, He is the only one to the Father, that He is the only truth, and there is no truth outside of Him, sounds absurd in the mind of many people and even arrogant in the minds of others. They mistakenly get the opinion that what we are saying is, we've got all the right answers, and that makes you have all the wrong answers. Although, sometimes that is true. But more accurately, it's saying that we have been apprehended, as Paul said to the Philippians, we have been overtaken, if you will, by God. So there's nothing for us really to boast about. There's nothing for us to sit and say that we are better than anyone else because of. Because we cannot take any credit for the relationship that we have with God. He didn't choose us because at some point in our life we demonstrated superior goodness. We didn't perform any act of secular or religious heroism that made God say, this one is that is worthy of me. We didn't have any kind of profound faith. But rather the Scripture says that Christ loved us and died for us while we were yet in the midst of our sinful lives. When we were in the midst of not thinking anything about Him or caring anything about Him, He was loving and caring for us, and His blood was shed to cleanse and wash me from my sins. Sins that I committed sometimes in total disregard of Him. And so the fact that I know God today is not the result of anything for which you or I can take credit for. It is the result of the grace and the gift of God. It is the result of His overwhelming love that He has bestowed upon us. And so it is in this passage that we read that we find one last time the final discourse of John the Baptist. He seeks to make very, very clear in the minds of all of His disciples, and certainly now to us down the centuries, that Jesus is the one for whom we should center our adoration and our focus. Now, sometimes it may seem like people like me are kind of beating a drum to death. Kind of like, you need to focus on Jesus. You need to focus on Jesus. In Hebrews 12, 2, he says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, for He is the author and the finisher of your faith. But why do we need this constant reminder and repetition? Simply because the natural inclination is to allow your focus to drift away from Jesus and to fixate on something else. And I use the word fixate purposely, because fixate means it becomes almost like an obsessive viewing. You get locked in on something, kind of like a sidewinder missile. You just lock in and you just follow something, and that happens to us. And then suddenly we find that our lives will explode on us someplace because we've gotten way off the mark. And so because we have this natural tendency, in the Old Testament, it manifested itself in something called idolatry. There was this constant idolatry, and one of the things he said about idolatry was that the idolaters always tended to make idols after their own image. So what were they essentially doing? They were essentially worshiping themselves, or at least those qualities that they wanted to be in themselves, that they aspired to, that they thought were the highest things to achieve to. And those things became the object. And the forms of their worship took on the personality of whatever they viewed as being the highest goal of man. But essentially, it always became self-worship. Now, we think that we have matured in our sophistication to a place where we're above idolatry, and yet, realistically, we have just taken more sophisticated forms of idolatrous expression. That at the root of all idolatry is the same thing. It's self-worship. Self-worship. I begin to worship me. what I do or what I dream of doing, what I've accomplished or what someday I hope to accomplish. And it becomes a form of self-worship. Now, that's not a very attractive thought to most people. But I have given this a great deal of thought with regards to my own life and have come to the conclusion that in my life, this is exactly what the biggest problem I have. Is I want me to worship me. I want you to worship me. I want everybody to live for me. Like the comedian Al Franken said years ago when the decade of the 80s began, he says, I want everybody to know that this is the Al Franken decade. And everybody will live for Al Franken. It was a very hilarious sketch. But at the same time, it was very revealing of the inner motivation. I mean, we think about how many times we smart and become angry because somebody didn't do something for us that they should have. They didn't have the same regard for us that they should have had. They didn't treat us the way we should have been treated. I deserve this and I deserve that, and how dare they do this to me. And I mean, we act like we're the Queen of England or something. And we carry grudges and bitternesses and resentments and feelings and all these things towards people, and then it breeds into bitterness and resentments, and we talk about other people, and it goes on and on and on. What lies at the root of all of that? Well, I would suggest to you, if you give it some deep thought, what lies at the root is the firm conviction that I should be at the center of the universe. Now, most of us don't have enough guts to come right out and say that. You know what I mean? It's not the kind of thing you'd get together with people and kind of admit, you know, the reason I'm angry right now is because I want you to have every thought focus upon me, and I see that's not happening. But it is a driving force. Well, what John is saying to us in this passage is, first and foremost, he says, what you need to recognize is that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in all of heaven and all of earth. How does he state it? Listen to what he says in verse 31 again. He says, the one who comes from above is above all. Now, are you familiar with that word, all? It's kind of all-inclusive. It encompasses everything. He is above all. Then he says, the one who is from the earth, that includes you and I, belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. And the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. But the man who has accepted his testimony has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God speaks, speaks the word of God. So that what he begins by telling us here is that there are really two sources from which people can derive information about spiritual things. We can get them from heaven, or we can get them from the earth, from the earthly wisdom. In other words, firstly, from the minds of men. But what he warns us is that if we go to men to get our opinions and our understandings of what the heavens are like, what God is like, what spiritual truth is like, what we are dealing with is hearsay based upon opinion. We're not dealing with anybody who has any objective experience. And that's why he says, but when you look at Jesus, you are looking at one who speaks of what he knows. First-hand personal experience. In other words, John is answering a question. The question is, why should we listen to Jesus rather than listening to other people? And the answer is very simple. Because he's the only one who speaks authoritatively, because he is speaking out of the realm of personal experience. Again, John takes us back to what we developed so extensively in the first chapter. That Jesus was the Word of God who became incarnate. Or how did he put it in verse 14? The Word who became flesh. He made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That he is the only one who has come down from God himself and become man and dwelt among us. And in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, he says in Colossians 2:9. And he is unique, and he can speak uniquely to the issues that we go through and the issues that we face. He testifies, John says, of what he has seen and of what he has heard. And yet there's a great irony here that John comes to. He says, yet no one accepts his testimony. Now, what he's referring to there isn't that no one ever has accepted his testimony, because obviously the church has been going on for a couple of thousand years now. But essentially what he's identifying is that there is an inherent natural resistance to whatever Jesus says. And the reason there is a resistance in the heart of men to the words of Jesus is explained by the difference that he just stated. We tend to be of the earth, of this world. We tend to see life from our perspective. And the perspective of man, what is it? Well, basically, I should be the center of my universe. That's my perspective as a man, as a human being. That the world should basically make room for me and make sure that I'm taken care of. And you see, that's a very frustrating way to look at life, because you know what? Life is basically unfair. People who are trying to find that space on earth where life is fair will never find it. There have been many attempts to establish utopias upon the earth. And believe me, no one yet has ever found it. Because they end up breaking down. People have built these wonderful colonies and lived together and had all things in common and were committed to loving and serving each other and seeing the other one greater than themselves. And every single time those colonies have broken down, the greatest experiment at this kind of living was called the Soviet Union. And I don't need to tell you how that broke down. Because what is wrong? What is wrong is that the inherent nature of man tends to be earthly, tends to be focused upon himself. Or as John said it in 1 John 2:16, he said, these are the things that are in the world, the sinful cravings of man, the lust of the eyes, and the pride about the things that he says he has done and will do. Sinful cravings, prideful boastings, lustful desiring. In other words, that desire, that drive to focus everything upon myself and to gain everything for myself eventually corrupts, corrodes, and destroys the relationships that we have with one another and the relationships we have or the opportunity for relationship with God. That's why men resist the testimony, because the testimony of Jesus came at a level that was incomprehensible to human man. You know, it's interesting that even in the Jewish theology prior to Christ, that they had two views of the Holy Spirit. And essentially, Jesus states the same concept later on when we study in the later chapters about the role of the Holy Spirit. They saw the Holy Spirit having two works that it would accomplish in the lives of men. One was that the Holy Spirit would reveal the truth to men. And secondly, it would help men to understand the truth once it's been revealed. To reveal the truth and then to enable men to understand the truth after it has been revealed. And as we studied before, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he was saying to Nicodemus, remember, Nicodemus, are you telling me that you are a leader in Israel and you don't understand these basic things? He said to him, I speak to you of things of the earth and you can't comprehend them. How can I speak to you of spiritual things and greater truths? Well, the point was, he was trying to get Nicodemus to come to a place where he would say, Lord, I am not capable of understanding what you're talking about, but I want to understand. He wanted Nicodemus to begin to come to God with his heart open rather than trying to analyze God with his mind, which no man can do, that no man can comprehend. Ultimately, we can intellectualize about God, but we can never do it to a point where we can comprehend God. All we can do is come to a place that when we've come to the end of all of our comprehension or attempts to understand and comprehend God, that we simply say, God exists beyond the capacity of human reason to understand. It says, in fact, in the Scriptures that he resists the wisdom of the wise. Remember that in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, that he resists the wisdom of the wise. And he reveals his wisdom to the foolish, to the simple. Well, you see, in reality, from God's perspective, the foolish and the simple encompasses all of us here. Now, none of us are ready to publicly acknowledge that that's the where we're at. But that is the reality in comparison to God. I mean, if you want to compare yourself to the person next to you, you may seem to be quite a brilliant person. Don't look either way, please. Don't give away your true thinking there. But the point is, that's moot. Because ultimately, when it comes to the things of the Spirit, the comparison is not with me with you or you with me. The comparison is me with God and God to me. And that's where my accountability comes. And what he says is, no man accepts his testimony, because we tend to see the things from the earthly perspective. And yet, the same breath, and he turns around and says, but the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Certified it. The phrase that was used there in the original was, it was like taking the seal. They have these seal rings, and they put hot wax on something or hot metal, and they put the seal in it, and it would leave an impression. It would put a mark of ownership upon it. Put a mark of ownership so everybody could see that mark emblazoned. It would be like wearing a tattoo that publicly proclaims, "Mom," you know, for everybody to see it. It's an indelible, unremovable mark. And he says, but the one who has chosen to believe, and the word again there, believe, to rely upon, to trust in, to surrender to embrace with our entire life, that this is the person who takes upon themselves the seal and the evidence of the truth of God. And most of us, those of us who are Christians, have had this experience. We walk around and we can say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, with all sorts of boldness and confidence, because why? We believed, and he has certified it in our own life experience. When we look at the fact, as the old song says, I was lost, but I now am found. I was blind, but now I see. We've had that transforming experience where the truth of God has been transposed into my mind. Do you understand the concept of transposition? It's kind of abstract, but it's kind of marvelous in a way, too. You see, transposition was the kind of like things like Beethoven's Fifth, which I believe he composed when he was completely deaf. And he heard the music in his mind, and he wrote it out. And he could play it, but he couldn't hear back. Which is kind of a marvelous experience. But the music existed completely within his own mind. He couldn't hear it except within the memory of his own mind. And he wrote all this music out. And 700 years later, when we hear those introductory notes played to Beethoven's Fifth, we hear in our mind just exactly the sound that Beethoven was hearing in his mind when he wrote them but never heard them. That's transposition. I mean, if you think about that for a while, that's kind of an amazing dynamic. What the Holy Spirit does is takes a measure of truth that is in the mind of God, and he translates it. He reveals it in a way that we can know it and understand it in our minds. That we can hear and understand the same truth of God that God himself knows and communicates. Had communicated to John the Baptist, had communicated to the Apostle John, had spoken in and through his Son, and now he speaks to us. So that what John is saying is literally, as he goes on in this passage, is if you hear what Jesus is saying, if you pick up this book and you read
What Jesus is saying, God has transposed his truth into your mind, and you are hearing, in fact, the same truth, the same reality that God spoke to the Son. That's why it's always a marvelous experience for a small group of Christian people, whether it's two people or 10 or 12, to sit in a group and talk about a passage of Scripture. It's amazing the truth that is revealed, the insights, the depths, the application that suddenly seems to grow out of that time of fellowship and interaction together. How it begins to take on a whole new life and meaning. Because as we sit under the truth of God's Word, we allow God to speak to us. The Spirit of God that wrote the Word is the same Spirit that now indwells our hearts. So that when our spirit sees and receives this Word, it identifies and comprehends and accepts the same testimony that the Spirit who wrote these things had in mind when He wrote them. And it communicates to our hearts and becomes life and truth to us. And has a transforming power. That it becomes something totally different than just reading a book. But it literally becomes talking to God. God literally is speaking to you. And that's why through the ages we have called it the Word of God. There is no other book that has ever come to man like unto this book for that very reason. Because Spirit spoke it. And every time a Christian picks it up to read it, it is Spirit which interprets it and understands it and comprehends it as truth for our own lives. And so it was that John said that, goes on to say, "For the one whom God has sent speaks," in verse 34. "He speaks the Word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands." And here again, John hammers down again on this issue of the preeminence of Jesus. All that knew John the Baptist recognized that he was a prophet come from God. But you see, they also understood that the prophets only received a measure of the Spirit's fullness. They recognized that God gave an anointing or an empowering of His Spirit to enable certain individuals to do special works, to accomplish special designs of God at special times in their life. And even when we refer to Christians or the church today, it's very clear if you read 1 Corinthians 12 that even though we may be born of the Spirit of God, we may be filled with the power of the Spirit of God, yet we are only a part of the body of Christ. None of us can say, "I have the total sufficiency of God," because it says again in Colossians only of Jesus, "In Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That makes Him unique. He is the only one who comprehends and is composed of all the fullness and all of the power. We as Christians struggle saying, "What is my gift? What is the capacity? What is the role that God has me for me in His body? How would He have me to serve? What way can I specially be used? What is God's will for my body and my life?" Let me tell you, Jesus never struggled with any of those questions. The fullness of all that God was in Him. And so it was, again, that when He spoke, everything that the Father had was committed into His hands. Which brings us really to the very last verse, verse 36, where John, once again, as he does repeatedly through this gospel, and why we refer to him as the evangelist, anchors it by saying to us, whoever, we might even add, therefore, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. He essentially says why we must all believe on Jesus. You see, Every man, woman, and child that comes into the world lives at the crossroads. That we make decisions regarding significant events and insignificant events in our lives every day. There are times where we make momentous decisions. There are other times we make very small decisions. But every choice that we make has the capacity of turning the very center of who we are and aiming it in one direction or another. We often think that the little decisions we make aren't that important. But they are. Because you take a series of small choices, small decisions, and they become indicators of the direction that your life is taking. That's one of the reasons why I'm kind of big on the discipline of daily journaling. If I write it down and go back and look at it a couple of weeks later, it's pretty hard for me to deny that I thought that. It's pretty easy for me to see certain directions and focuses and patterns in my life. It's a lot of work, but let me tell you, folks, it gives me an indication, a truer, more objective indication of what really is the focus of my life. What am I really about? What is really important to me? What role does His Lordship really play in my life? Who is really being worshipped here anyway? Whose interests are really and truly being served? One fellow once said that all life concentrates upon a man at the crossroads. It all concentrates on that. You know, we often think when we read passages like, "For God's wrath remains on him," as an indication that God is a wrathful God. God is sitting up there with some kind of divine abacus keeping score. You know, we do a good deed and he throws a few beads on one side of the abacus and says, "Well, you know, you're ahead of the game." And then you do some self-serving, egotistical thing and, "Oh, you're going to lose 10 beads for that baby. In fact, you're in a deficit. You've got to start all over." And so we feel like our whole life is watching the beads go back and forth from one side of the board to the other, slinging across the wire. And we just kind of hope that when we get to heaven, that there'll be more beads on the good side than on the bad side. We'll have more positives and more negatives. And you see, behind that lies this attitude that God somehow finds pleasure in the failings of man. Well, as we studied earlier in this chapter, Jesus said, "I haven't come to condemn. The world is already condemned." But we always say, "Well, then God is doing the work of condemning." Let me explain it a different way. There are certain things that I recognize as the laws of nature. In other words, I understand that if I stand in the rain, I will get wet. It doesn't take great brilliance to figure that out. In fact, oftentimes my wife will say, "Why are you standing out there in the rain getting all wet?" It's something that I know. I can look out the window each day and see what the weather's like and know how to dress appropriately. But you see, the choice still remains mine. The choice remains mine. What Jesus was saying is there are certain principles of judgment. There is, in a sense, a spiritual law that God has established in the universe. Those who accept the Son will receive eternal life. Those who reject the Son remain standing wet in the rain and will perish in their sins. The wrath of God, which falls like rain upon ungodliness, will fall upon men like ungodliness. And the goodness of God that falls upon those who trust in Him will likewise fall as a natural consequence of their decision. You see, God, in His justice, established that principle of divine retribution, that men will receive the rewards of their choices, of their decisions. And so that essentially, regardless how we feel about that or argue about it, it always comes down to the bottom line that the choices we make become the determining factors as to the results of our life. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, we find that God expressed this to Israel in the 30th chapter. If you're not familiar with Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book of the Old Testament, the last book that Moses wrote. And really here in chapter 30, Moses is giving his closing commentary to the nation. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This is what God is speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity," we could say, on the one hand, "and death and destruction on the other. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commands, decrees, and laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed, and you will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now you choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to His voice, hold fast to Him, for the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You choose," becomes the imperative that He gives to us. You choose. You see, as Christians, we are Christians because we have personally made that choice to believe and to trust Him and to surrender. And because we made that decision, we now bear the certification upon our lives that John spoke of. The certification of the truth. What He has done in us and for us, how He has rescued and changed our lives, is the evidence, is the certification. As the proverb said, that wisdom is justified of her children. We become the justification of the truth. But you see, regarding those who are outside of Christ, I cannot, you cannot, no one can make that choice for them. What is our role in the world? We are to proclaim the truth. And those who hear can choose to respond to it or reject to it. Now, I have certain responsibilities with regards to my life. In Romans 13, Paul said, don't do anything that would put a stumbling block before someone else. In other words, if God is ministering His truth and is revealing Himself to somebody, don't live your life in a way that they have to keep on climbing over all of your inconsistencies at best, your hypocrisies at worst. Don't live in a way that they have to always be kind of trying to get over all of the things that are out of order in your life in order to see that. You know, it's kind of like being in a movie theater that doesn't have the right elevation, and you're always trying to see between the heads, and you just finally get a clear shot of the screen. Some lady with a 1960s bouffant haircut sits down in front of you and fills the screen, and you got to move again, and you're constantly jockeying and changing position trying to get a view of the screen. Paul said, as a Christian, I have a responsibility not to get in my head in somebody else's face so that they can't see Jesus. Well, how do I do that? Well, one of the dynamics that happens when we become true worshipers of Jesus is we become transparent. We become transparent. Last Friday night I spoke at a small church out west of here. Way out west of here. And they had misspelled my name throughout the program, which is something that I had become accustomed to. They really out misspelled it, but as I was sitting there and the pastor was apologizing, feeling terrible for having done that, I said, well, it's really not a problem. And I felt that I needed to say to the people, you know, I said, if my name is the one that you remember after I get done speaking to you, then I have not been faithful to my calling. Because if you don't have the name of Jesus on your mind after I finish, then all of this has been a waste of time. All of this is a waste of time. You see, if we are true Jesus worshipers rather than self-worshippers, our lives will take on a divine transparency in the sense that people will look at us, but they'll see Jesus. And they'll want more of Him. They'll want more of Him. And if they get hung up on us, then we're doing them a disservice. We need to go back and really look at ourselves. Am I being faithful to what God has called me to do? In all honesty, that's hard. We want people to think well of us. We want people to tell us how wonderful we are. We crave that. We yearn for that. But there is a fountain that we can drink from that is far more satisfying, far more filling, and far more refreshing. It's when you have been faithful to God and His Spirit speaks to the Spirit within you and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah said in the 9th chapter of his book, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That should be the yearning of the believer. That should be the driving passion of our lives. Because there will be plenty of times in our lives where we will be challenged to honor God and to be faithful to Him. And if we stand true to our convictions, we will find that not only will people not be there saying, well done, but they may be all over your face and all over your back. They may be saying all sorts of cruel and unfair things. And if you allow yourself to sink into bitterness and resentment and judgment, then all that will reflect out of your life is you. All they'll see is you. Your stinking head getting in front of the screen again. But if we can be faithful to the Lord and focus on Him and say, God, the real desire of my heart, the commitment of my life, is to be faithful to You and to honor You, we'll experience what He spoke to the Philippians when He said, the peace that all passes understanding will keep you and fill you and guard your heart. The peace that passes human understanding. In other words, people will look at you in the midst of the pain and the conflict and the disappointment and the brokenness, the disaster of your life, and they'll say, why aren't you freaking out? And they may not even understand the explanation, but you'll know in your own heart, I am not freaking out, because God, who has called me to be faithful, is looking on me right now and is saying, well done. Well done. You have been faithful to me. Tonight we're here to recognize and to honor, really, and to encourage. Well, let me be more honest about it. We're here really to thank God for what He has done in the lives of these people who are here tonight, having been baptized on Saturday. It is a work that God has done in their life. You know, some of us become collectors of tools. Sometimes we do that in a spiritual sense. I spoke at this church, and I've never had experienced this before. I had people come up and ask me to sign their Bibles. And they opened up their Bibles, and they had all these signatures, you know. Billy Graham, Luis Palau, Chuck Smith, God. I mean, they, you know, all the big hitters. And I learned long ago that it's easier just to kind of go along with the program than to try to explain your theological objection to being on the list of the Holy of Holies. And so I, you know, pulled out my pen and wrote something and walked on. I mean, it's a really unique experience for me. I'm really not quite sure how to process it even now. It's kind of different, but the reason that we're here this evening is not because we want to honor the tool or the tools that God has used, but to really honor the God who has used the tools. You know, as your pastor, I find myself daily writing in my journal and saying, God, I thank you that you let me do what you let me do. That doesn't mean there aren't times where I sit there and feel sorry for myself and saying, God, why aren't your people worshiping me the way I deserve to be worshipped? You know, why aren't they falling down at my feet? And, you know, but I really do find myself so thankful that He allows me to do what I do. And as we baptize these folks on Saturday, you know, I went away from that experience just saying, God, this is the most wonderful thing to be a part of, to share in and to experience in these people's lives. And that's really why we call this the baptismal celebration. We come to celebrate what God has done in their lives, how He has worked and moved and used them, and to look with anticipation to the future, those things that God will continue to do and how He will work.